Well, today we are continuing in our journey in the story of Joseph from the Old Testament and looking at Joseph and the life of Jesus, how they often will run in parallel, how Jesus is kind of a precursor, a model to what we'll find taking place in Christ and his ministry. And today we're talking about this subject of repentance. And most of the time, repentance is a very churchy word. You don't hear the word repentance outside of the church very often. And I think it's because it's not very often repentance takes place outside of the church. If you look at apologies oftentimes that celebrities or politicians will make when they do something wrong, they'll say something like, well, if what I did offended you, then sorry for that. That's not repentance. That's just kind of putting it back on you for being offended, you know, if it did this. Mostly what we see today, especially in politics, is just pure denial. You know, someone will say, well, you said X, Y, and Z, and the person will say, no, I didn't. And then oftentimes some kind of commentator will show video of that person saying that very thing over and over and over again, and it'll just be pure denial. No, I didn't. And it's strange times we live in when you have it on tape what a person said, and their response, instead of any kind of repentance, is just, I never said that. It's weird times. But when it comes to repentance, when it comes to faith, most of the time we're talking about someone repenting of their sin and following Jesus Christ as Lord. We speak kind of our own language within the church, Christianese. And we'll say things like, repent of your sins and follow Jesus Christ as Lord. You have to be in the church for a while to even understand what that sentence means. If you go out into the world and just ask someone on the street, doesn't matter what country they're in, have you ever repented of your sins and asked Jesus Christ as Lord? A lot of people would not really understand what you're even saying. You know, what do you mean? What do these words mean? Sometimes when we talk about repentance within the church, it's a repentance not of personal sin in order to receive salvation from Christ, you know, to place our trust in the sacrifice of Christ, but it's to deal with our relationships. Very often we have to repent of the way that we've treated one another, things we've said to one another, stuff that happens inside and outside of close relationships. Sometimes those things need to be repented of. And in each case, repentance, and I think many of you who've been here or been a believer for a while, you'll know that it doesn't mean just that you're sorry. I'm sorry that I did this. But repentance means a behavior or pattern of change. I like this little quote here. Repentance is belief in action. If you really believe that what you did was wrong, or what you're doing is wrong, then there will be change. But if you're just sorry about something because you're paying some kind of accountability, some kind of price, because it's being pointed out, and you feel uncomfortable that it's being pointed out, or you don't like that it's being pointed out, but you don't change, then that's a sign also of belief in action. And that belief would say, you really don't believe what you're being involved in is wrong. Because repentance means to go the opposite direction, to turn 180 degrees and go the other direction from the direction you're going, and that you stay in this turning place. And I've told you before, I've mentioned this before in sermons, but several years ago, I was listening to a guy preach about repentance, and he was preaching with passion and vigor, but his spiritual math was a little bit off, because he kept saying, to repent, you turn 360 degrees away from what you're doing. And he just kept saying this over and over and over again with passion. And I knew what he meant, you know, that he meant 180 degrees. But actually what he said was more true, that when we repent, it says, right, I'm going to turn away from this, Lord. I'm never going to do this again. And I'm going to come back around and, oh, here I am again. Well, what do you know? That is very often how people repent. We do. Our spiritual math is being 360 degrees. And it's not at all what he meant, but he was more true than I think he even realized. Because this is often what repentance looks like. People will repent of something for a few weeks, and then they'll find themselves turning back to it. And this very often happens in relationships, marriage relationships, especially if the partner that needs to repent in the relationship doesn't see the results that they want from that repentance quickly enough. Like if there's been a breakdown in communication, and very often the man needs to kind of rebuild some trust with his wife, because communication tends to break down on the guy's side. Not always, but it tends to. And so the man will go out of his way to try and bring about, you know, a change in his behavior. But a woman's heart has to be, that trust needs to be re-earned a little bit. She wants to give it, but at the same time, there's a little bit of hesitation. And a lot of guys, after a few weeks of trying to change, will just say, well, I didn't get the results that I wanted. And so they just go back to the old way of doing things. They might not say that out loud. They might not even do that consciously. But when there's a follow-up after a couple months, so has this behavior changed? Very often it'll be, it did for a little while, and then it went back. And when it goes back, it drives that relationship even further apart, because now there's a break of trust as well as a break in the behavior. So repentance is a big deal. And as we look at the life of Joseph today in the Old Testament, as we compare it to the life of Jesus, we're looking at this idea of repentance. And for those of you who've been with us for a while, and if you haven't, a quick recap in the story so far. Joseph has yet to reveal his identity to his brothers. And if you remember from the past, he insisted that when the brothers came the first time and he found out that they didn't recognize him, but he recognized them. They didn't recognize him, he recognized them. That he found out he had a full brother, a younger brother named Benjamin, who was the new favorite of their father, Jacob. And Jacob has issues. Jacob's an interesting life story. I said we might do something about him at some point. And he's like many of the guys in the Bible, not perfect. And one of the things that Jacob often does, he makes it very clear that he has favorites. He has favorite children. He has favorite wife. He has favorites. And this favoritism does not work into Jacob's favor at all. But this is just one of his character issues. Because what had happened with Joseph is the obvious favoritism that Jacob had for Joseph led to a lot of the resentment that took place between Joseph and his brothers. And it led to them selling Joseph into slavery. If you've been with for a while, you know this story. And then the brothers tried to cover up that act by claiming a wild animal had killed Joseph. And up to this point in the story, Joseph knows that his brothers regret what they've done. And he knows that because they've spoken about it right in front of him. They didn't realize that he could understand their language. And they just thought Joseph was this Egyptian official. And when Joseph spoke harshly to them and accused them of being spies, Reuben, the oldest brother, said, the reason why this Egyptian official is threatening our lives and being harsh with us is because there's some kind of cosmic payback going on for the way that we treated our brother Joseph. And so Joseph knows that they regret what they've done. But that's not quite the same thing as them having changed the character of who they are. You can regret something you've done, but that doesn't mean that your character has changed. It doesn't mean that your heart has changed. And so Joseph tests them. And again, he knows that he has a younger brother named Benjamin. He knows this brother is the favorite of Jacob. This brother is Joseph's only full brother, same mother, same father. And so he wants to know if his brothers have changed, or are they going to treat Benjamin with the same dismissive cruelty that they treated him? And so he tells the brothers, when you come back a second time to buy food, first of all, I'm going to keep one of you here. So the brother Simeon is left behind. And then he says, when you come back, you need to bring Benjamin. And if you don't bring Benjamin, it won't go well for you. And so for a while, Jacob seems to be willing to write off Simeon. He doesn't want them to go back with Benjamin. He's like, I've already lost Joseph. Simeon's gone too. So he just kind of writes that off. And now you want to take Benjamin? No, it's not going to happen. Jacob is willing to sacrifice Simeon for the sake of Benjamin. Again, favorites. But the situation gets bad enough that they have to go back for more. And when they do, Joseph receives them warmly, but he lavishes gifts upon Benjamin. He gives him, you know, five times the amount of food that he gives the others. He gives them clothing, gives them, you know, all these gifts. And we don't know why he does that. It could be that he's just thrilled to see his little brother. But I think it's more likely that what he's doing is he is seeing if he can create or provoke jealousy within the other brothers by lavishing gifts upon this one that is in the same status that he used to be, which is the favorite son of Jacob. I think, you know, the Bible doesn't say so, but I think that's what Joseph's doing. He's not just acting out of a sense of just a thrill to see Benjamin, but he's trying to provoke jealousy. He's trying to provoke resentment because he wants to see, have his brothers changed? Because he knows they regret it, what they did to him, but he doesn't know if their hearts have changed and would they do the same thing again if they had the chance. Because that's really the sign of repentance. When you have the chance to commit the same sin or you have the chance to commit the same offense, and if you choose not to do it, then that shows you have changed. But if you do the same thing, you fall right back into it. There's a sign you haven't changed. One of the things I've had to deal with over the years, not very often, to be fair, and I'm glad to say, but, you know, some infidelity within relationships. And oftentimes the one that's been offended will, of course, after a lot of pain and anger and hurt, will be willing to give their partner a second chance. But when that partner does the same thing again, after all the tears of, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, then they turn around and they do the same thing again. It's very hard for that repentance to mean anything. Because when they had the chance to do something different, they chose to do the same old thing again. And it shows that there hasn't been change. So Joseph is basically setting up his brothers to see how they're going to react. At least that's how I interpret it. And he very much is a part of this. And he knows, like I said, he knows that they regret it. It says he wept over it when he heard that they had regretted what they had done. But then if you remember, the very next verse was he had Simeon bound in front of them and taken away. So Joseph isn't really 100% sure where his brothers are at. So this is where the scripture picks up here. It says this: now Joseph gave these instructions to the steward of his house. We talked a little bit about the steward last week. And Joseph gives him the instructions. The steward does it. He says this: fill the men's sacks with as much food as they can carry, and put each man's silver in the mouth of his sack. So it's just right up there. And then put the cup, the silver one, in the mouth of the youngest one's sack. That's Benjamin's. Along with the silver for his grain. And he did as Joseph said. As morning dawned, the men were sent on their way with their donkeys. Now, why his brothers wouldn't check the sacks right away, I don't know. I mean, if I had gone through the first thing they went through, the first thing I'd do is I'd want to know what's in there. But maybe they're so relieved to get out of town, or maybe it's just, you know, I don't know, but they don't. But they had not gone far from the city when Joseph said to his steward, go after those men at once. And when you catch up with them, say to them, why have you repaid good with evil? Isn't this the cup my master drinks from and also uses for divination? We won't get into how that's not really something that we were into as Christians, but it was something that was going on. Remember, this is written a long time ago, different back context. This is a wicked thing which you have done. So the steward does this. Says, when he caught up with them, he repeated these words to them. But they said to him, the brothers said to the steward, why does my Lord say such things? Far be it from your service to do anything like that. We even brought back to you from the land of Canaan the silver we found inside the mouths of our sacks. So why would we steal silver or gold from your master's house? If any of your servants is found to have it, he will die. And the rest of us will become my Lord's slaves. Gotta be careful making big proclamations. Very well then, the steward said, let it be as you say. Whoever is found to have it will become my slave. and the rest of you will be free from blame. So they say this big hyperbolic thing, kind of like Reuben said to Jacob, if anything happens to Benjamin, you can kill my own kids, which is this kind of exaggerated hyperbole. And the steward even backs off that. He's like, no one's going to die over it, but the one who finds it will become my slave. Each of them quickly lowered his sack to the ground and opened it. And what do you think happened? When the steward proceeded to search, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest, so you can't say the steward didn't have a sense of drama, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. And at this, they, being the brothers, tore their clothes. Then they loaded their donkeys and returned to the city. So this is a nightmare for the brothers. This is everything they were afraid was going to happen. This is what they promised Jacob would never happen, is that nothing's going to happen to Benjamin. And I imagine the whole time they were down there, they kind of hovered around Benjamin. And when he got all these extra gifts, you know, I'm sure the brothers wanted to make sure there's nothing like poisoned in there or things like that. They were desperately concerned about Benjamin's safety because this was the promise they made to Jacob. Nothing will happen to him. And then this happens. And they, you know that they are just flabbergasted and don't understand what is going on because they give their own defense. Why would we steal from you? We brought back the silver from the first time. Why would we do something as stupid as to steal from you again? And then they find the cup and they're like, oh, what is going on? What is going on? The scripture says this, Joseph was still in the house when Judah and his brothers came in. And they threw themselves to the ground before him. And Joseph said to them, what is this you've done? Don't you know that a man like me can find things out by divination? Divination is kind of like, you know, the spiritual, almost magic practice of trying to find out truth and prophecy and things like that. And they say, what can we say, my lord? Judah replied, what can we say? And they're just dumb. I don't know. What can we say? The cup, you found the cup. You can't deny that it's there. And again, if they were modern folks on YouTube, they'd be saying, you didn't find the cup. But they found the cup. How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. So, you know, Judah's kind of at this place. He probably thinks Benjamin did this. He doesn't know why Benjamin would have done this or someone did this to Benjamin, but God has uncovered your servant's guilt. He sees that they are being cursed by God. Just like Reuben said, this tense situation between us and this Egyptian guy, this Egyptian official, is God's coming back at us for what we've done. He says, we are now my Lord's slaves. We ourselves and the one who is found to have the cup. And Joseph acts like he's very reasonable here. This is what Joseph said, far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who is found to have the cup will be my slave. The rest of you go back to your father in peace. He's putting him in a tough situation. Because the one thing Jacob made them promise not to do has happened, and Benjamin is lost. And he acts like he's being reasonable, but he knows what's going on. He's turning up the heat. He wants to find out where his brothers are at. How are they going to react now that the favorite son of Jacob, his life is in their hands? Just like his life, Joseph's life, was in his brother's hands years ago. And the brother who steps up isn't Reuben, even though Reuben's the one that never wanted this to happen to Joseph in the first place. Reuben was the one that found out, that spoke to his brothers in front of Joseph. This is all happening because of what we did to Joseph. Reuben's not the one that steps up. It's Judah who steps up. And if you notice, actually, in the passage of verse 14, it says, when Joseph was in the house, Judah and his brothers came. Because Judah now takes center stage. It says this, then Judah went up to him and said, please, my lord, let your servant speak a word to my lord. Do not be angry with your servant, though you are equal to Pharaoh himself. My lord asked his servants, speaking of himself, Do you have a father or a brother? And we answered, we have an aged father, and there is a young son born to him in his old age. His brother is dead, and he is the only one of his mother's sons left, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down so I can see him for myself. And we said to my Lord, the boy cannot leave his father. If he leaves him, his father will die. But you told your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again. When we went back to our servant, your servant, my father, we told him what my Lord had said. Then our father said, go back and buy a little more food. But we said, we cannot go down. Only if our youngest brother is with us will we go. We cannot see this man's face, speaking of Joseph. We cannot see this man's face unless our youngest brother is with him, is with us. Your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons, his favorite wife, Rachel. One of them went away from me. And I said, he has surely been torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. If you take this one from me too, and harm comes to him, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in misery. So now, if the boy is not with us, when I go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound with the boy's life, sees that the boy isn't there, he will die. Your servants will bring the gray head of our father down to the grave in sorrow. Your servant guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. Judah speaking of himself. I guaranteed the boy's safety. I said, if I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life. Now then, please let your servant remain here. Judah says, please let me remain here as your slave, as my Lord's slave, in the place of the boy, and let the boy return to his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come upon my father. And this plea is significant in that it comes from Judah. And it's significant that Judah says, let me be your slave the rest of my life. And let's understand, Judah's not a young man at this point. Judah's an older man. He has children that have married and died already. You know, he's not a young man himself. But he says, I will be your slave for the rest of my life. And this is significant because the whole idea to sell Joseph into slavery was Judah's idea. If you go back to Genesis chapter 37, it says, you know, when they threw Joseph into this hole, the cistern in the ground, and Reuben says, let's put a scare in him, but let's not have anything bad happen to him. Then somehow Reuben leaves the scene, and Judah sees these slave traders coming his way, and he says this, Judah said to his brothers, what will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood. So let's just sell him into slavery. And that's what they do. And so now Joseph is standing there and Judah is saying to him, make me your slave. And I think when you read the scriptures, there's this curious little insert of a story in the story of Joseph. The story of Joseph starts in Genesis chapter 37. And that's where we have the whole story of him having the visions and telling his brothers they'll bow down to him one day. And in fact, his mother and father will also bow down to him. And they don't like that. And then they do the whole selling to slavery and all that. And then chapter 38 is this change of direction just for one chapter. And it's a story about Judah. And it's a story about Judah that's a strange story. It's a story that does not show him in a good light. Just a super brief version, I would encourage you to read it, is that there was this tradition back in the day that if a man died without having children with his wife, then his brother should marry that wife, and he should have children with her in the name of his brother so that his brother's lineage wouldn't die out. It's not something that we practice, but it's something we did back then. And the story is that Judah's son died without leaving any children. So then Judah had his second son marry this woman in order to have children with him. And then he died. And Judah doesn't want his third son to marry her. Maybe he thinks she's cursed. Maybe he's not too sure that she's not part of the problem. Who knows? But he doesn't want his third son to marry her. And so she's kind of left out without any kind of social protection. She doesn't have children. She doesn't really have any rights. She's a widow at a young age. She's really in a very difficult situation. And it's Judah that's standing in the way of what should happen so that she has some social protection going on. So she does something a bit out there, and so does Judah. She masquerades as a prostitute. Knowing that Judah has a tendency to go towards this, walk this certain path, and she sets herself out there. Her face is covered, which was common in the time because prostitution was seen as a shameful thing, but it was sort of the last resort for women that had nothing else to go by. And Judah buys her services, but he doesn't have the money, so he leaves his staff and his cloak with her. And he's going to come back and redeem that. When he tries to get it back, he can't find her. So he just kind of goes, I don't know what happened. Then months later, he gets news that this certain daughter-in-law has been found with child. And Judah freaks out and says she should be put to death because obviously she's been with someone who wasn't her husband because he knows that she doesn't have a husband. And then she says, well, before you put me to death, the person that impregnated me owns this staff and this cloak. And Judah's like, uh-oh. And it says that he acknowledges. It's interesting. He acknowledges his sin. He acknowledges what he did wrong. He acknowledges that he's been wronging her. He repents. And I think the reason why this story is in chapter 38, and it begins the story of Joseph, then you have this insertion, and then from that point on, chapter 39, all the way through the rest of Genesis, continues the story of Joseph, is because this was a watershed moment for Judah. This is where he changes. He deals with his own hypocrisy. He recognizes his own actions have been hypocritical. And he tells her, yeah, and everyone around her, what I've done is wrong. And he raises the children, the boys, as his own. And so this is the Judah that comes before Joseph. I don't know what's going on here. This is the Judah that comes before Joseph. He's the person who is repentant. And you see the repentance in his actions. And when he tells Joseph, I will be your slave, this leads to the big reveal. And finally, in Genesis chapter 45, it says this, then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants. And he cried out, have everyone leave my presence. So there's no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. Now there's a lot to this big reveal, and we'll get into it next week. But for this week, it's important to understand that Judah's genuine repentance led to Joseph's revelation of his identity. And keep that in mind. Judah's genuine repentance led to the revelation of Joseph's true identity. And the result of this revelation of Joseph's true identity was the salvation of his family. Now, the Bible doesn't explicitly say so, but I think this action of Judah, which resulted in him doing the stepping up for the sake of Benjamin, stepping up for the sake of the favorite son of Jacob, stepping up for the brother of the brother that he had sold into slavery, is such an important sign of repentance that Judah's tribe later on becomes by far the most dominant tribe of the 12 tribes of Israel. A whole southern kingdom is named after him, the kingdom of Judah. The people who are Jews get their name Jews from Judah. That's why they're called Jews. They're from the kingdom of Judah. And Jesus himself comes from the tribe of Judah. Jesus, one of his many titles, is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And Jesus parallels Judah in this case. Because Jesus is for us the willing ransom for the lives of those whom the Father loves. For the lives of those who've been created in the image of God. For the lives of those who have sinned explicitly or have sinned implicitly. Jesus, like Judah, is the willing sacrifice. He's willing to give himself. And as Judah is willing to give himself for Benjamin, Jesus willingly gives himself for us. And this repentance, This act of turning from the old ways placed Judah's life into peril. Be sure about it. I mean, he was willing to even die. That's what their expectation was with their hyperbolic thing. Whoever found this, you'll kill, and the rest of us will be slaves. And the steward of Joseph's like, well, let's back off that a little bit. And we'll just say the one that who took this is going to be the slave. And when they found out that was going to be Benjamin, Judah said, let my life be the life of slavery. And as a result of this genuine repentance, Joseph, who held the fate of his brothers in his hands, reveals himself. And again, this goes back to what repentance truly is. Repentance is truly turning from sinful, selfish lives, turning from our own rulership of our lives to the cross of Christ. And when we, in true repentance, not just being sorry for getting caught or sorry for the inconvenience of sin, because sin is inconvenient ultimately, it's very often expensive. And it can just destroy your career, it can destroy your family. Divorce is one of the leading causes of poverty. People going from a place of comfortable middle class to poverty is often through divorce. I mean, it can just destroy a lot of things, sin can. So it's more than being sorry. But when we genuinely turn from our self-ruled lives to the cross of Christ, God reveals himself. And when he reveals himself, very often that revelation leads us into a deeper understanding of really how far we have fallen away from God. And it leads to our lives changing. And this genuine deep desire not to be the same sinner, selfish sinner, but to want newness in Christ, this is never rejected by God. When there's a genuine repentance that says, I don't want to be the person I have been. I want a newness. That's never rejected by God. That's what he died for. He's not going to reject you for the very reason he died, that you would know new life. And like I said, I've known many people on a human level. I've done it myself. We're sorry for our actions, but we didn't change those actions. And that's the difference between sorrow and repentance. The Apostle Paul writes about it in this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 11. He says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. That's an interesting passage. Literally, again, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. Why does it lead to salvation? Because God never rejects a genuinely repentant heart. And when you genuinely come to God and say, I don't want to be the same person. I know I'm not perfect, but I don't want to be the same person. It leads to salvation. And it leaves no regret. It's like a weight coming off your shoulder. I'm sure many of you could give testimony of that genuine repentance, feeling like a weight comes off your shoulder. But worldly sorrow brings death, because worldly sorrow only says, I'm sorry, but I'm not changing. And he says, see what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation. It's kind of an interesting idea. The indignation is like, I can't believe I did this. You know, that anger towards self. That I'm the biggest, I'm my own worst enemy. It's not her fault, it's not his fault, it's not the situation's fault. I'm my own worst enemy. And 90% of the time, that is true. We are our own worst enemies. Satan doesn't have to do a lot of work. We do a lot of the work for him. When it comes to drifting away from God or sinning against God. We always want to say the devil made us do it. It's like, no. What alarm. What longing. What concern. And what readiness to see justice done. Repentance wants to see the situation made right. And as believers in Christ, the only way that it's fully made right is through the sacrifice of Christ. That's why we need the cross. Because there comes a point, I can't pay for my sin. Someone else has to. And God has made that available. And we really don't have any excuse to say, well, there's no way out of this. The way's been provided by God. And then Paul says, at every point you've proven yourselves to be innocent in this matter. This is high praise to the church in Corinth, because the church in Corinth was a mess. But he does want them to know that no matter how messed up you are, repentance brings you home. And God never rejects the repentant heart. But it's difficult, and it's very rarely is it 100%. As I was going through this sermon and getting ready and talking about Judah, one of the things that kind of niggles in the back of my head is that as much as Judah repented and was never going to be a brother that would sell his other brother out again, he was never going to do that again. He still hadn't told Jacob what he really did. Jacob still doesn't know what happened. Now, at some point, Jacob is going to find out, because when they say Joseph is alive, that's going to bring up some questions. And I wish that conversation was in the Bible. Jacob said, "My son's alive." And then turned to the brothers and said, "Wait a minute. What's the story here?" But we don't have that part. But I think what we see in Judah is very common, though. A lot of times we don't want to go around and confess to everybody what we've done, but we do want to change, and we kind of keep that between ourselves and God. And in this case, I don't know what to make of that. Some people say, well, you should confess everything to everyone, even things that they don't know. I don't know the answer to that. But I do know that that is an aspect in Judah's story, and I don't want to pretend it's not there. I don't necessarily know what to make of it. But he does want to be a different person. He acts as a different person, but he hasn't told Jacob yet everything the brothers did. It's repentance, a desire to change, but he's still scared of consequences. And I think a lot of us can understand that, can understand kind of where he's at with that. I'm not saying it's right, I'm saying it's human. This is why we're people under grace. Because Joseph still reveals himself. God will still reveal himself to the repentant heart. What you do with that, to everybody involved, that's a big question. And I don't think it's one that's really solved in a sermon. But I will say this. God reveals himself to that repentant sinner. And so maybe wherever you're at in this whole thing, I think we can all do with some soul searching. I think everybody has certain areas in their life that they know isn't really great to have in their life, and they've tried to turn from it before, and they kind of turn back to it. And sometimes we're not ready to repent. And I don't think we should go to the Lord and say, "Lord, change this thing in my life," when we really have no desire to have a change. Let's face it. Sometimes there's things in our lives that we just don't really want to see changed. But there are those things in our life that we truly despise about our lives. We hate that they're in our life. We want to get out of it. We don't want it to tear us down anymore. And we know that God has been calling us, saying, "You need to deal with this." Then deal with it. First, deal with it with him. God knows everything that's going on. There's no point trying to hide anything from him. And then I think God will give you the wisdom, what you have to deal with and who you have to deal with after that. And if he does, then do so with courage. But do some soul searching, because the Holy Spirit can convict us of sin. The Holy Spirit can draw us close to him, but the Holy Spirit cannot repent for you. He can do the work. He can draw you close. He can make you aware. He can put that heaviness on your heart, but he can't repent for you. That's your part. But the blessing of it is what Paul wrote: "See what this godly sorrow has produced in you, what earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourself, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done." This is a lighter heart, able to walk more closely with God. At every point, you have proved yourself innocent in this matter. And for the believer, at every point, Christ has proved yourself innocent because of his sacrifice. By grace you're saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It's the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. So embrace it. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that you have worked in our lives. Lord, we do pray. I think we all, as we ask the Holy Spirit to kind of look into our lives, we all have areas in our life that we could repent from, maybe need to repent from, well, certainly need to. But we have different attitudes toward it. Some of it are things we don't really care to repent from. Some we struggle with, well, is it really that big a deal? Some We are afraid that repentance will bring the whole thing to the light, and we don't want that to happen. So, Father, we pray that you would give us the courage to come to you first and not play games with you. You know everything. You know everything about us. There's no point in trying to hide anything from you. So may we first be willing to come to you and say, here's my life, Lord. Search it out. If there's anything you find in there displeasing to you, bring it up and help me to repent of it, to turn away from it, to walk in a different way. And Lord, may we have the trust that you'll take it from there as far as what that means to others. And Father, we also pray that as we walk through these difficult areas of life, may we know that promise is that you reveal yourself to the repentant heart. You don't reject the repentant heart. You never stand back with arms crossed saying, nope, not good enough, because you're willing to die for us. And in your death, we can be made free if we approach you with the humility to say, make us different people. We thank you and we praise you for the ability made possible by you to truly be a new creation made in Christ. And it's in Jesus' name we thank you and praise you and pray you give us the courage to look into our lives through the power of your Spirit.